The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. Keep sending those emails to td@kpcg.fm. Later on the show today, I'll be giving some meat in due season, looking at what the Bible has to say about the days of unleavened bread. It really does give for us a perfect picture, a good reminder each year of what this Christian life is all about. What we're here on earth to do. Well, when I saw the article that was posted yesterday, actually these clips that I'm going to play for you here in a second, we've had these on the list for a couple of days now and just haven't gotten around to them, but I think it was my father's article that was posted yesterday that finally motivated me here this morning that, well, we need to go ahead and play these clips from President Obama. The article, by the way, that was posted yesterday is titled "The Real Agenda Behind Black Lives Matter." A really important article. If you haven't seen it yet or read it yet, it's at thetrumpet.com. I think it's still featured there at the top in the carousel. But it also is an article that appears in the latest issue of The Trumpet Magazine, the May-June 2016 issue, and I'll get to a few excerpts from that article here in just a second. But first, let me play for you. This is, again, from President Obama. This is something that he said last week while he was here in the UK. It's a town hall meeting with young leaders of the UK, and here's what the president had to say.
There's still discrimination in aspects of American life, even with a black president. And in fact, one of the dangers has been that by electing a black president, people have then said, well, there must be no problems at all. And obviously, you see Ferguson and some of the issues that we've seen in the criminal justice system indicating the degree to which that was always false.
Well, I don't think anyone would say that just because we have a black president, all the problems would go away. But this one certainly came into office assuring us that it was going to get better, and so many of his supporters in the media said the same thing. And I think everyone would agree now that race relations are much worse than they were 7.5 years ago. Much worse. And part of it is because of the movements that this particular leader is out there supporting and encouraging. Notice this next statement that he made in that same venue.
As a general rule, I think that what, for example, Black Lives Matter is doing now to bring attention to the problem of a criminal justice system that sometimes is not treating people fairly based on race or reacting to shootings of individuals by police officers has been really effective in bringing attention to problems.
So he's obviously very supportive of the Black Lives Matter movement, saying that it's been very effective in bringing attention to problems. I mean, this is a group that he's praised over and again. He's actually had nicer things to say about Black Lives Matter than he does about law enforcement agencies. Certainly the criminal justice system, where it's just been one criticism after another for how unjust it's been, for how racist some of these law enforcement agencies have been. And so my father in this article, I mean, he just exposes the agenda behind this movement. At its core, it's a lawless movement. At its core, And he shows in the article, my father does, how the Black Lives Matter movements, basically, it's basically the reincarnation of the Black Panther movement from the 1960s and 70s. And that's a movement today that's being glorified, as it was during the Super Bowl halftime entertainment show in February. And the Black Lives Matter movement, obviously it's a more recent movement coming on the scene in 2012 after the Trayvon Martin shooting. And one of its founding members, this is talked about in my father's article, Alicia Garza, she candidly cites this Assata Shakur as being one of the strong influences in her life. This Shakur is the one that killed a police officer, a New Jersey state trooper, and then fled to Cuba to receive political asylum from Fidel Castro. Cuba, the United States, or the nation that the United States now has good diplomatic relations with. Well, they're still providing cover for this cop killer. She's on the FBI's most wanted list. And she's still there. But coming back to Alicia Garza, who idolizes this Assata Shakur, my father in the article says, Alicia Garza was paraphrased during February 18th event at Mizzou University, as saying the goal of the Constitution was to make an agreement between factions known as states, which were built on the backs of black slaves. And so she goes on and describes the Constitution. This is the supreme law of the land, the supreme law of the United States. And she says, the people vowing to protect the Constitution are vowing to protect white supremacy and genocide. This is the group. This is one of the founding members of the group that President Obama offers high praise to. He's met with this woman. She's been in the White House. My father quotes from another member of the movement, a prominent one, Blake Simons, who attends the University of California, Berkeley. And he wrote an article in November saying, I have come to realize that the Constitution is the root of virtually all our problems in America. The law is the problem. Or as we've been writing in other issues of the trumpet, the law enforcement is the problem. The police is the problem, so they say. Not the criminal behavior, not the out-of-control violence and looting, but it's the criminal justice system. It's local law enforcement. Or, in the case of what Simon says here, or this Alicia Garza, the root cause or the root of the problem is the Constitution itself. Simon says here, in order to understand the injustices against the black folks in the United States, we must look back to its foundation. The U.S. is a country that was founded on slavery, genocide, rape, and white male patriarchy. The colonizers that we condemn for enslaving Africans and murdering indigenous peoples are the same people that produced and upheld the document we use to govern our nation to this day. Our bloodshed is rooted in this nation's founding document, the Constitution. A body cannot be separated from its head and remain living. Simons goes on to say here, the Constitution and all the evil that it allows to be perpetuated are the head of white America, or more so corrupt America, racist America. Says if you separate the head, the racism will die. You've got to behead it to get rid of the racism. Now just think about where this kind of thinking is leading. This is the group that the president praises. This is the group he enthusiastically supports. And it's no wonder, given all of the influences that he's had in his life and his upbringing. And here again, these are things that he writes about himself, at least with respect to the one memoir, Dreams from My Father. And that's really what we played some clips or referred to Boris Johnson's criticisms last week of the president and the background that he comes from and how it influences his thinking. Nigel Farage has commented on the same things. And I mean, these men that are commenting on it are basically just looking into the president's own biography, his autobiography. Dreams from My Father. He wrote that in 94 or 95, I forget the exact year. But he says there in that book, "We were always playing on the white man's court," Ray had told me. That's one of his black friends. "Always playing by the white man's rules." These are the individuals, and he mentions them all through the book. This guy, Ray, Frank Marshall Davis, we now know. Jeremiah Wright, obviously. Well, Ray said to him, "If the principal or the coach or the teacher or Kurt wanted to spit in your face, he could, because he had power and you don't. If he decided not to, if he treated you like a man or came to your defense, it was because he knew that the words you spoke, the clothes you wore, the books you read, your ambitions and desires were already his." And later on, Mr. Obama says, "Following this maddening logic, the only thing you could choose as your own was withdrawal into a smaller and smaller coil of rage, until being black meant only the knowledge of your own powerlessness, of your own defeat." Well, you're defeated from the very beginning if you're black. That's what he said there in his memoir. Frank Marshall Davis, the proud Marxist, he had a profound influence on Barack Obama. He's mentioned 22 times in the book just by his first name, but everyone now agrees it's referring to this Marxist. In Dreams from My Father, he recounts how Frank Marshall Davis offered him advice on all kinds of issues with respect to race, women, so on and so forth. In one particular instance, Mr. Obama goes to his advisor here, Frank Marshall Davis, for advice on what to say to his grandmother, who came home frightened by a black man who asked her for money, I think it was. Your grandma's right to be scared," Davis said. "She understands that black people have a reason to hate. That's just how it is. For your sake, I wish it were otherwise, but it's not. So you might as well get used to it." Hardly a message of racial reconciliation from the beginning. It was all about this rage-driven class struggle or race struggle. That's what it was from the start. Here's the advice that Frank Marshall Davis gave to Barack Obama as he was about to leave Hawaii for college in the States. Frank said, "Understand something. You're not going to college to get educated. You're going there to get trained. They'll train you to forget what it is that you already know. They'll train you so good, you'll start believing what they tell you about equal opportunity and the American way and all of that." Expletive. Don't believe it. Don't be brainwashed by this system that you're entering into. We're introduced to Jeremiah Wright halfway through the book, another individual that had a profound impact on Barack Obama's thinking. And of course, he had to come out during the campaign season of 08 and disavow this connection, this influence, this relationship. But in the book, Barack Obama has nothing, not one thing bad or negative to say about his pastor. He praises him from beginning to end. The first sermon he heard Mr. Wright give, The Audacity of Hope. He used that for the title of his second book. According to an article in 2004, Barack Obama attended Reverend Wright's services every week, or at least as many weeks as he's able. So nearly every week for, I forget what the years added up to, something like 20 years, I believe. Married him and his wife. So you see where these influences come from. And you can see why the President of the United States would be so quick to compliment the work of Black Lives Matter, an organization with the same mission, basically, as the Black Panthers. The policemen have now been killed, just like in the 60s and 70s. And the mission is to undermine the U.S. Constitution, to behead the United States. My father in the article talks about those threatening violence. More violence to come. Where is it leading? Well, that's addressed in the article. Just to make one quick point on the Constitution itself. My father talking about just how much of this is based on a lie. And he says here, the American Constitution has given more freedom to more people than any other document. Any other document in history. Let me just switch pages here. Any other government charter in history, he says. It was the system this document built that allowed the United States to become one of the first societies in history to completely abolish slavery. The U.S. Constitution is a noble document that has inspired and enabled so many to attain accomplishments that any other system anywhere else in the world would have denied them. He says these comments from leaders of the Democratic Party and the Black Lives Matter movement amount to a contemptible attack on the U.S. Constitution, the supreme law of the land. I mean, what does it say about an organization established on the premise that the Constitution of the United States has to be removed? It has to be destroyed. What does it say when the premise of an entire movement is lawlessness, anarchy? Well, you know where it's leading. I don't have to go through all the prophecies to fill in the details. Isaiah 1:7, Ezekiel 5, and so on. Herbert Armstrong wrote about some of these same issues back in the 1960s. Some of the same problems. It's just that it's building to an explosion that's going to be so much worse today than it was in the 1960s. Nevertheless, I mean, he really understood, Mr. Armstrong did. He understood the root causes of this violence, of this division. He wrote in 1968, "Look now at these sudden emotional flare-ups of student revolt and race consciousness, prejudice, resentments, and hatreds. Why the sudden inflaming of student rebellion? Why have both exploded into violence?" He says the underlying cause is simply human nature. Human nature is the underlying cause of the strife, the revolt, the violence. But what's triggered it? So he goes further here. "In most cases, I can tell you definitely that these riots and student uprisings have been deliberately planned, intentionally provoked, well organized." And then he talks about the communist, Marxist thinking behind it. Behind this new leftist movement. And he explains how that this is working to inflame the blacks with this emotional resentment against whites. That it's intent on reminding them at every possible turn of every possible injustice, fanning those flames of discontent, of hatred. Mr. Armstrong was writing about that in the 60s, and We see the same thing happening today. History's repeating itself, but as I say, it's so much more dangerous today. My father, at the end of the article, he talks about the spirit that's behind this. The spirit, this is on page 25 of the Trumpet magazine, May, June, 2016. There's an evil spirit force that seeks to destroy America. That spirit is working in these young people to fulfill that goal. See, there's a spirit behind it. There's a spirit behind it. And we better be awake to what's happening and to where all of this is leading. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is available at thetrumpet.com and kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
A turning point in recent history has gone almost entirely overlooked. Since that time, an unseen cause has brought about national and world troubles in unprecedented fashion. Crises are intensifying as never before. In our generation, we are seeing radical changes to culture, family, education, religion, science, finance, politics, international relations. Everything has been affected. You cannot understand events without recognizing this unseen cause. The United States has been shaken in astonishing fashion. Have you wondered why the world's number one superpower is declining so rapidly? Are you concerned about where the current administration is leading this country? The Bible provides penetrating insight into the invisible cause of society's decline. America is prophesied to fall before it rises again. The Bible also gives extraordinary insight into how that fall will come about. This insight puts the seriousness and urgency of current events in their true perspective. Understand what's in store for America and why. Visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request this free, enlightening booklet, America Under Attack.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program.
Now Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days just before his second coming and his return to put an end to all of this kind of sin in this world and to bring in God's world, the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God. And certainly what he said was true. Sins have multiplied and increased, and there's so many more ways to sin. Now today, instead of coming out of sin in the world, it seems that the public media, not only newspapers and magazines, but radio, television, every means of reaching the people, are trying to show people how to sin and get away with it. In other words, how to avoid the penalty of sin, but not how to avoid the penalty by quitting sinning, by coming out of sin, but go ahead and sin, and then avoid the penalty. But we're living in the very last days. Sin is increasing by leaps and bounds. Sin is coming at you and being thrown at you in every way and from every direction, as never before.
That was Herbert Armstrong in a message he gave many years ago, talking about sin and just how much worse it's getting today. And adding to that, he said that you have in the media and with television and newspapers, magazines, and so on, that these influences are there to really show people how to sin all the more and get away with it. as I was discussing there in the first segment, lawlessness. That's what sin is. Lawlessness. And where do you find in this world today, even in the so-called Christian world, where do you find churches that teach about what sin is and that it's something that we should put away and that it's something we need to stop doing if we're to be blessed? You don't see it. It's not discussed in the world of traditional Christianity, because they do away with the law. They do away with God's law. And Paul said, where there's no law, there's no sin. That's what people want to believe. That, well, there's no such thing as sin. But God's law is in force. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and see what the Apostle Paul said about some days that, for most people, when they hear it, it sounds so unusual. Maybe they've never heard about it even before. Days of unleavened bread? Well, most have at least heard of Passover, but they think that that's just a Jewish festival. But look at what it says. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul's writing this years after Jesus Christ died, years after the crucifixion. I forget the exact date, but 15, maybe 20 years after the death of Jesus Christ, after the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, we're 15, 20 years into the Christian church, the true Christian church. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Jesus Christ, he's our Passover. He came in the Gospels, he changed those symbols. The night before he died, the night before he was crucified. And true Christians today, yes, Christians, observe the Passover with these new symbols. Read about it in the Gospels. Read it in John 13. See what the Bible says. See what Jesus said about it in the Gospels. And here's Paul writing 15, 20 years later. "Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore," verse 8, "let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because Christ was sacrificed for us, therefore, let us go on from there and keep the feast of unleavened bread." Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Mr. Armstrong, in his booklet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days Which, he said to keep us constantly in the memory of the great fact that, having had our sins forgiven by Christ's blood, we are not to stop there and remain in sin, but to go out away from sin. Why should we observe Passover, picturing remission of past sins, and then refuse to continue the feast of unleavened bread, picturing the coming out of sin? He said 7 days of unleavened bread, symbolizing and picturing complete putting away of sin, or in other words, the keeping of the commandments. The keeping of the law, the observing of God's law, God's constitution, the supreme law of God, to keep the commandments is to put sin out of our lives. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 19. This is a familiar passage. We've gone through it a number of times. Well, especially, I guess, with me in our classes here at Armstrong College and in forums and such. But here in Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do?'" One came to Jesus Christ and said this, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So here's the perfect opportunity for Jesus Christ to tell this young man, well, to obtain eternal life, all you need to do is just believe on me, and that's it. The law, I'll keep it for you. It'll be nailed to the stake at my death. And you don't need to do anything. The law is for the Old Testament. That's old. It's outdated. It doesn't apply today. You can just kind of operate on the assumption that what you feel and believe is the standard you can abide by or live according to. Just do what seems right. If you're a good, just be a good person. That's the main thing. Notice how Jesus responded. And he said to him, "Why call you me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." If you will enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. How could we ever fulfill God's purpose for our lives if we continued on after accepting that sacrifice of Christ, living in sin? Now, we are sinners, and we continue to make mistakes and sins and have faults. Even after accepting that sacrifice and being baptized and receiving the Spirit of God. In fact, Mr. Armstrong brings that out in this particular clip. This is from another one of his messages from many years ago.
The law tells us when we're sinning. It tells us what sin is. Now, you can only be justified through the blood of Christ. But justification comes as a result of repentance and beginning to be a doer from that time on. Don't sin anymore. Come out of sin. That's why we're having the 7 days of unleavened bread, to show us we are not to continue in sin. Every one of you people there, all of you, you're sinners, every one of you. So am I. Makes me think of the drunk who was walking on the side of the street, and someone came up and says, "You're drunk." "Is it?" He says, "So, I know it, so am I." Well, we're all sinners, but we don't need to go on in sin. And that's what we're having to learn this week, is that we put sin out of our lives. We look into God's perfect law, and it says law of liberty. Now, I've been saying a lot about that tonight since I came up here. It's a law of liberty. It will liberate us from all of the unhappiness and all of the pains and sufferings that are so present in this world. It is a law of liberty. It liberates us from the worst kind of slavery that anyone can suffer.
It's a perfect law of liberty. It liberates God's law. It liberates us. Why are so many so quick to view God's law or to discuss God's law or to talk about God's law as if it's this horrible monster, this evil thing, when it's a blessing from God? It reflects God's character. It reveals what sin is so that we can get rid of it and be free, freed from sin. In this passage here in Matthew 19, he said, "Keep the commandments," and then he goes on to list them. Many of them anyway. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the commandments, Christ said, that we must do to inherit eternal life. Well, you know the story. This young man said, well, I've been keeping these from my youth up. What else do I need to do? He thought he was keeping the commandments. He didn't think he was a sinner. Jesus said to him, if you'll be perfect, go and sell that you have and give to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Those things, you see, those possessions, they were more important to him than God and God's work. His heart really wasn't into his so-called obedience. He wasn't motivated by God's love. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who can be saved? Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Of course, we can't do it on our own. We can't overcome and conquer sin. We need the power of God. That's why you go through the process of preparation for baptism. That's why we come to a repentant attitude. That's why we have to believe in faith. That not only did Christ die for us, he lives. He lives in true Christians. He empowers us. He strengthens us. He's an advocate, it says in 1 John 2, when we sin. And so he's there to help us when we make mistakes. But we've got to make the decision to forsake sin. That's our part in this master plan God's working out here below. And God can't force us to go along and do it. We have to choose God's commandments. We have to choose the way of life that is God's. God's blessings. Moses went through all of this with the Israelites anciently in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 11 and 12. Choose life. Choose blessings. Don't go the way that brings curses. Don't go the way of sin and lawlessness. Let's look at Exodus chapter 13 and look at a few of these examples with the Israelites anciently. And as we do, again, you'll see here, you'll see a perfect picture. And think on this for a moment. Why is it when you look out at the world today that you see nothing about what sin is and how that it must be put away and where that a life in service and in sacrifice to God, where it leads to, what our purpose for being is, what God's working out here below, what's the purpose for the indwelling presence of His Spirit, why we need God's Spirit? It's all explained in these seven annual festivals. And with respect to the second one, unleavened bread, it pictures keeping God's commandments. It pictures doing what Jesus Christ explained to that young man. Well, if you want to enter into life, here's what you need to do. Keeping the commandments of God. And that's really what it means to come out of sin. And again, you look at the Israelites anciently and you see a perfect picture of them coming out of Egypt and following God, obediently, submissively following God, following God's lead. Exodus 13 here in verse 3, it says, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. So we can't go back and just cover all the history here, but you know the dramatic course of action that God took to release them from captivity. All of these plagues that came upon Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn. And those Israelites were spared from sure death because of the blood of the Lamb. And all of that was meant to perfectly picture, symbolize our Passover sacrifice. That is Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for us. But what happened anciently, when God passed over those Israelite families, did they just stay there in their houses? Or did they get up and leave Egypt? Did they get up and leave the society that, well, it was the only society that they had known? They had been there for centuries, captive, slaves. Just like we are slaves to sin in this world, that is Satan's world. Until God releases us miraculously by opening our minds to the truth, by leading us, if we're willing, by leading us to the true church of God, the true gospel, and preparing us for baptism through repentance, faith. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 17 in Exodus 13 says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." And so they left Egypt, and God was leading them. God was guiding them. God was telling them which way to go. Verse 18, "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness." So God took them right up to the edge of a territory that, well, it came to look like it was a trap. Verse 21, it says, "And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So they had to follow this pillar wherever it went. At night it was this brilliant pillar of fire. During the day, a cloud. And when the cloud or the pillar moved, they moved. Here again, powerful symbolism. Jesus Christ, when he moves, we read Hebrews 12. He's the author and finisher of our salvation. He's out front showing us the way. He's guiding our steps. If we're willing to follow, if we're willing to forsake sin, and to follow our Master, our Head, Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, this is Exodus 14, verse 5, it says, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? And we have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them." So Pharaoh didn't give up, and neither does Satan the devil give up. When we are miraculously released from this world and the ways of this world, it says here in the Pagan Holidays booklet, "While the Israelites were in Egypt, they were Pharaoh's slaves, helpless and powerless under his taskmasters, just as the sinner is in the power of the devil. But when Israel took the blood of the Lamb, then God acted. And as a result, Pharaoh released Israel. When we accept Christ's blood, God acts and the devil must release us." There's a perfect picture here, which is why we keep and observe Passover in the days of unleavened bread. That's what Paul said to the brethren at Corinth. It's a perfect picture. Satan has to release us. But after he does, I mean, he's not going to give up. He's going to come after us, just like Pharaoh and his army went after the Israelites. Verse 9 says, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea. It says, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. They cried out. I mean, it looked like they were trapped. This was a sore trial. They got into a bad attitude. Verse 11 says, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? None of them had died yet. I mean, they were in a pretty difficult situation here. But they were panicking. They were afraid. They were carnal. God didn't offer his spirit to this ancient nation. And they started to complain. It really does reveal a lot about human nature when you see the way that they reacted. Even after there were these just absolutely stunning miracles, one right after another. Verse 12 says, is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. That's not really what they were saying. They wanted to get out. They wanted to be released from captivity. And then they got out and they saw how difficult it would be, and they saw how much they had to depend on God, and they wanted to reconsider. They wanted to go back into the only life that they had known. It's easier to capitulate. It's easier to not stand up and fight against our adversary. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. It's a wonderful picture, as Mr. Armstrong points out in his booklet. God shall fight for us. As he explained there, we can't conquer Satan and sin on our own. It takes the risen, the resurrected Jesus Christ. It takes our high priest living in us to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to deliver us. We can't keep the commandments on our own power and strength. Jesus said so there in Matthew 19. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article, Let God Fight Your Battles, in which he basically said, look, if you're trying on your own to overcome and to conquer your problems, you're going to keep failing. We have to bring God into it. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. I mean, do we have access to some kind of power? This was a mountain-sized miracle. God literally moved a mountain of water. And it says in verse 22, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. I mean, it was totally dry, the surface. And the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. You talk about a mighty miracle coming from a mighty God. Just moving billions of cubic feet of water. Just pushing them aside. Drying up the surface. Can God deliver us from our trials and temptations? Can God empower us with the strength that we need to obey? Can God and Jesus Christ give us the faith that it takes to endure to the end. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that we'll never encounter a temptation where God is somehow unable to provide a way of escape for us. That's a wonderful assurance. There is a way of escape. There is a way out. There is a way to conquer. There is a way to overcome. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch of the Eternal looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. Well, down in verse 26, and the Eternal said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The Eternal did this. God did this. The God of the Old Testament, the one who came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. He did this, not Moses, not the Israelites. It was the power of God. All of this is a beautiful picture. As it says in the Pagan Holidays booklet, the Days of Unleavened Bread picture the life and work of the risen Christ, who ascended to the throne of God, where he is now actively at work in our behalf as our high priest, cleansing us of sin, delivering us completely from its power. See, God is there. Jesus Christ is there. They're working for us. They're working to deliver us. They're working miracles to deliver us. They're working miracles in order to cleanse us from sin. What an awesome picture. It says the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Every last bit of it buried in the sea. You think about Matthew 5:48 and what it means to become perfect. Just putting away every last bit, every tiny ounce of sin and the ways of sin. By looking to God, by looking to Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our salvation. It says here, verse 29, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then here's how the chapter concludes. Verse 30, thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Eternal did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared God. And the people believed God. And they believed his servant Moses. Paul said to us, because of this Passover sacrifice, this awesome lamb sacrifice, this perfect, unblemished lamb sacrifice that is Jesus Christ, therefore, he said in 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep and observe this feast of unleavened bread. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily radio show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial there in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream's available at the trumpet.com website and KPCG.FM. Keep sending those emails. We'd love to hear from you. Hopefully next week we can get back into that. Richard Palmer will be filling in for me tomorrow, so that means I'll see you again next week.